another word about that first hymn. It's a wonderful hymn, one of my favorites. Praise the Lord, the Almighty. You might have noticed, if not this time, in previous times, the author of those words was named Joachim Neander. There's an interesting little bit of information about him. He was a pastor and certainly gifted by the Lord hymn writer. The area in which he lived, and I've forgotten exactly what state it was in, or what country rather, was called the Neander Valley because his ancestors settled it. And that was mostly Neanders that lived there. Well, you can connect the dots. One time, in back in the maybe 1800s, they were doing some excavations there and found some monkey bones that those who found them didn't believe they were monkey bones, but thought they were one of the first upright species and named them Neanderthal, because they came from the Neander Valley. Of course, again, they were just monkey bones. We know that. But anyway, a little bit of interesting information about Joachim Neander. And certainly, I'm sure, while he wasn't alive at that time, he would have, had he been, greatly disputed that discovery as being anything but monkey bones. We're in Mark chapter 4, and we're considering today verses 26 through 32 on the kingdom of God. So I begin reading in the 26th verse. This is Jesus speaking, of course. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knows not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Lord, as we come this morning to consider your kingdom, we ask you to instruct us and guide us into the truth. Help us to realize, as Jesus said on one occasion, that we're not to look here or there for outward manifestations, for visible material things to come to pass, for the kingdom of God is within us. We thank you, though, Father, that there is coming that great, grand, and glorious last day when Jesus will return triumphantly, and his kingdom shall indeed spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Lord, help us to, in studying the kingdom this morning, exalt and love the King. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is spend our time together talking about exactly what the kingdom of God is, as Jesus is speaking of here. And then we will just touch on, toward the close of our time, the particular emphasis and parable that he gives in these two statements that we've just read about the kingdom of God being like something. Again, remember, these are parabolic teachings. In verse 33, it says, "With many such parables, he spoke the word unto them as they were able to hear it." So it's telling us very clearly that this is parabolic instruction here in verses 26 through 32. But before we see the main lesson from those things, I think it's important for us to be reminded, and perhaps for some of us it may be a little bit of new information and help, as to what exactly the kingdom of God is. Now, that term is used quite often in the Gospels. It's used in other places in the Scripture, of course, as well. Also, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth, interchangeable terms. Sometimes the emphasis is one direction or another. What we want to get to is, of course, as we're going through Mark and seeing what Jesus says about the kingdom in these parables, we want to know, in that setting, in that context, what does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is like a man planting seed in the ground and he doesn't know what's going on. All of a sudden, boom, it grows up. It's also like a mustard seed, very small, put in the ground. All of a sudden, it's a greatest of all herbs, a tree that can even support bird nests. So what kingdom is he talking about? That's what we want to seek to answer this morning. First of all, we would ask the question, is it a political earthly kingdom that Jesus refers to? Is it a political earthly kingdom? I think we can dismiss that pretty quickly. I made one quotation already in my prayer in John 18:36. Before Pilate asked Jesus, "So you are a king? Are you a king? What about your kingdom?" And Jesus' response is, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would take up arms and fight. But from henceforth, my kingdom is not of this world." And Jesus is making it very clear there that His kingdom is not a political earthly one that He's focusing on, certainly here in the Gospel accounts. Now, I'll mention here, and we'll come back to it before we're finished today, there's certainly more than one view about the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of Christ upon earth, as far as how people view end times and Bible prophecy. Not going to get into all that this morning, just to make the statement that there are some different views. But regardless of your view of the end times, I think we have to all agree that what Jesus is talking about here in the kingdom of God is not some sort of outward, political, earthly, tangible rule like we see with other kingdoms and other countries throughout the history of the world, where you have a head or maybe a group of heads that oversee a particular geographical area and they make laws and enforce them and so forth. It's not that. In Acts 1:6, the disciples were looking for that sort of kingdom based on a general Jewish misunderstanding of many of the passages in the Old Testament that refer to the rule of God on earth through His Messiah, His Christ. And they asked Him, you'll remember in Acts 1:6, "Lord, is it at this time that You will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they're talking about a literal, tangible kingdom. We got to remember that not only were there a couple of guys in the band of disciples who were very political, particularly Simon the Zealot. He's called that because he was part of a band, a party, that advocated, "Let's take to the streets, kill as many Romans as we can, and get them off our back." His party, his group, viewed things that way. So we know that while not all of them necessarily were zealots, they probably weren't, they at least had some understanding and affinity with the viewpoint that we've got to get rid of the Romans so that the glorious kingdom of Jewish rule through our Messiah will be established not only here in Israel, but throughout the whole world. And what is Jesus's, perhaps to them, somewhat disappointing response? "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set with His own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." And then He gives them the commission to evangelize and make disciples. Now, what a lot of people don't realize when they read that passage is that Jesus is answering their question, "Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But He's not answering it in the way that they're asking it. Because they're asking it as in, "Okay, Jesus, You have conquered death, hell, and the grave. You are resurrected, showing, proving that You are God over all. So set up this literal, tangible, earthly manifestation of Your power right here in downtown Jerusalem and oversee the whole world." And instead, Jesus says, "This is how the kingdom advance is going to work. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be My witnesses to the ends of the earth." See, so He did answer them. But it just wasn't the answer they were looking for, and it probably flew right by them initially. But as time went on, no doubt, they began to see through their labors, through the work of the Holy Spirit, in first of all at Pentecost and then beyond, okay, this is what He meant. We're His witnesses, filled with the Spirit, preaching Christ, and the kingdom advances. And while it doesn't have an earthly political manifestation, it's actually much more powerful than anything like that would ever be, right? So, well, I think we can easily conclude that it's not a political and earthly kingdom that Jesus is referring to here. Then we would ask, secondly, well, is He referring to God's sovereign providential rule over the earth in particular, but all that's made, everything He created? Is He referring to that? Well, yes and no. Obviously, you can't think about the kingdom of the gospel, the advance of the gospel of Christ, without seeing it being made possible because God is sovereign, right? And rules over all. The gospel doesn't go forth if you don't have an absolutely sovereign God. But But Jesus' emphasis here is not primarily on man. And here's the reason. That kingdom has always existed, and there's no change in it. The kingly rule of God over the creation doesn't need to advance. He already oversees it all and controls it all, right? I mean, there's nothing left out there that God is still saying, now my kingdom's got to advance in my sovereign providence so that I can also rule over that over there. No. So, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you and the kingdom is advancing through the gospel and the kingdom is not of this world, then He's talking about something different, but certainly under the umbrella and power of the sovereign rule of God over everything. We know that's established, and it has been. Daniel 4, 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar, after he learned the lesson the hard way about no one having the ability or liberty to boast that they've done this and they've done that, and they've accomplished this and they rule that, after he says, my senses return to me, I realize that the Most High rules in the affairs of men, and He gives the government of it to whomsoever He will, and none can stay His hand, nor say to Him, what do you think you're doing? That kingdom of God rule and His sovereignty over all He's made has always been and always will be. And there's no lack in it. There's no need for it to advance. It already covers everything. So He can't be talking about that, I don't believe, because again, David says in Psalm 103 and verse 19, God rules in the heavens, His kingdom rules over all. And there, for sure, all does mean all of everything. His kingdom rules over all. So if it's not a political and earthly kingdom in a tangible physical manifestation, and if it's not the kingly rule of God as the sovereign of the universe over all that He's made, because that's already established and ever has been, then what is He talking about? And we would have to say that the kingdom He is talking about here is primarily spiritual. It is the spiritual kingdom, and it exists in two aspects, which we will look at in turn. A spiritual kingdom, one which, as the first parable tells us that we just read, is not observed by the physical eye in its working. Remember? The farmer plants the seed. He puts the corn in the ground, the seed corn. And he goes to bed, and he gets up and does other things, and he goes to bed, and he gets up and does other things, and days go by, and he goes out to the field and goes, wow, there's a sprout of corn coming up. There's a tender plant. And he keeps going about his other business and goes to sleep and wakes up, and he comes back. He says, hey, it's putting on ears. And then he keeps going to bed and he gets up and finally he goes out there and he says, wow, it's silked out. It's ready to be gathered. But I didn't see with my eyes all that working. And so likewise, the kingdom of God, the gospel kingdom, is one that advances not by the physical eye's observation. The second parable is certainly touches on that, but focuses more on the spreading power of it. But again, the grain of mustard seed goes in the ground in the second parable, and it springs up and ultimately becomes a great bush, greatest of all the herbs. So the key there in both of them is we're talking about something that is spiritual. And that is that which we cannot always observe with the unaided physical eye. Now, let me hasten to add, there are certainly many times when someone comes to Christ, and if we have been able to be observing that person for any period of time prior to their conversion, while they were lost, and seeing their life, and seeing their choices, and hearing their speech, and watching their actions, and then we see God capture them in the gospel and give them a new heart and a new spirit, then many times we say, that's not the same person. Because we're able to observe what God is doing in them as far as the outward manifestation of it. That gets back to the concept of fruit bearing, right? Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Bad tree can't produce good fruit. Good tree can't produce bad fruit. Just look at the fruit. So there is a manifestation that we can see with our eyes of someone being converted in a changed heart and life, but still, come back to the basic common denominator. None of us could see in that person, no more than we could see in ourselves if we're Christians, the inward work of the transforming power of the gospel. That's not something you can see with your eyes, right? So, we have to distinguish between outward evidences that usually follow someone being converted and the real work, the advancing of the kingdom in the hearts. It's not visible to the eye. It's a spiritual kingdom. So again, it is found in two aspects. The first one is the one I've been talking about. We spend the most of time considering that. It is God's saving rule in the hearts of men. The kingdom of grace is the kingdom of the gospel. It is spiritual in its nature, and it is God's saving rule, hence the word kingdom, right? It doesn't make any sense. It's a useless word if you use kingdom and there's no king, right? If there's no ruler, why would you talk about rulership? So if you say kingdom, that begs the thought that there must be a king over that kingdom. And the king is God through Jesus Christ. And so the establishment of the rule of God in the heart of a man, woman, boy, girl he has saved is the kingdom we're talking about. And you say, well, I'm still not convinced about all that. Well, let's recall what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. I'll read it to you, and I can read it before you can thumb over there, so just listen. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, again, remember their perspective, just like the disciples, they're waiting for a Messiah who they don't believe he's it. They're testing him. But they believe God will send a Messiah, and he will overthrow the Romans and set up a tangible, physical rule of Jews over the whole earth. So that's what they're asking. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. That's plain as a nose on our face, folks. It does not come as something you can observe with your physical eyes. Neither shall they say, lo, here, or lo, there. I see the kingdom. No, he says they won't be able to say that. Why? For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It is within you. Now, remember also that at one point, Jesus dialogued with one of the scribes in the Gospels who asked him, teacher, which is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus quoted, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The scribe responded, you have well said, teacher, for to love God with all the heart and mind and to love one's neighbor as oneself is the greatest commandment. And Jesus said, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, did he mean he only needed to walk a little distance and enter into the hallowed marble columned halls where his actual, the jewel throne was in downtown Jerusalem? No. He meant the spiritual kingdom. He said, you're not far. You got it. Just go on to full faith. Repent of sin and turn to me. You're close to that spiritual kingdom, which is the rule of God in the heart. Now, what we have to understand, dear ones, is that if someone is a child of God, and the kingdom of God is within them, as Jesus said it would be, then, as I've already noted, there will be evidence of that in their life. There will be. They serve another master than the one they previously served. And so there's a difference. Now, we have to be careful that we don't tend to Pharisaism when we begin to dictate, as we observe others, how much evidence there ought to be before we will pass on whether or not they're saved. And see, the Scripture doesn't do that. It just says there'll be fruit. And remember the parable of the sower? Some of those good soil, genuine converts, I hate to use the word only, but in comparison I'll use it, only produce 30-fold. Right? They still produce. Now some produce 60-fold. And some 100. But every one of them has the kingdom of God within them. So we have to be sure that we don't go too far in demanding, well, their percentage of evidence for being a Christian doesn't match up with what I think. We're not given that. And in fact, we're warned against it by the Scripture. Right? But the point is, there will be evidence. Evidence to the person, first and foremost, and evidence to those who know them well and have regular contact with them. So, the kingdom of grace is God's saving rule in the hearts of men. How is that established? That is established by the salvation that comes through the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. God, in drawing in His sheep, one by one, soul by soul, all those whom He had given to His Son by covenant before the world began, are in time called, redeemed, Spirit-filled, sanctified, and set on their journey to walk with Christ, aren't they? All in time have that experience. And while the mechanics of how they experience it differ from one individual to another, the work is the same. It is the work, first and foremost, of regeneration, isn't it? It is quickening. It is bringing the dead to life. I don't know why folks get confused about this. And I'm not being critical, I'm not being ugly, I mean, even before I guess you would say really came into the doctrines of grace, it seemed just to make sense to me that if the Bible really meant that people were dead in their sins, then they had to be made alive. Because how can a dead man believe anything, right? He can't believe anything. If he could, it would be useless because it would be coming from someone dead. So, the quickening, the regeneration has to take place before there can be given the wonderful dual gifts of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple, and yet there is no way to totally plumb the depths of it, is there? The work of God in that. Beyond description, beyond our comprehension, in that while God could simply speak everything into existence through Jesus Christ, and He did. Let there be light. Boom, there's light. To save one soul. To save all the souls whom God has chosen to be saved. It took the incarnation, humiliation, suffering, sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of His own Son to accomplish that. So we're talking about something that is far more weighty than God speaking stars and galaxies into existence by the breath of His mouth, right? Far more weighty. Beyond comprehension. So the kingdom of God is the kingdom of grace. It is the gospel rule in the heart of the redeemed soul. The kingdom of God, Jesus said again, is within you. But now, as I said, there are two aspects, and I'll deal with this one briefly before we close. There is also the kingdom of glory, as I would call it. The kingdom of glory. That is the coming manifestation of Jesus. And yes, tangibly, materially, once again upon this earth. But not as He came before. Before coming as the suffering servant. Coming the second time as the conquering King. Came first of all to be despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Coming the second time to be adored by all who believe on Him and to be greatly feared by those who do not believe and to be under His wrath and judgment. So, just go to a couple places. First of all, chapter 25 of Matthew, if you want to go there with me. Matthew 25, beginning in the 31st verse, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man," that's Himself, "shall come in His glory," kingdom of glory, remember, "and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." Now, if that's a tangible, marble, stone-encrusted, actually built by hands throne in downtown Jerusalem, I'm not going to be upset. Are you? It may not be, but I'm just saying if it is, that's fine. But that's not the main point. "And before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King," remember? You only have a kingdom if you have a king. say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now let's skip over to the end of the chapter, verse 46. And these, that is the goats, he's been speaking to them previously, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So obviously this kingdom of glory, is distinguished from the kingdom of grace, the rule of the gospel in the hearts of men. This is the entering into the eternal state, as it's called, folks. Into heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, coming down from God out of heaven. And this is the entrance into that which will be our home and our dwelling for all eternity, for all who believe on Christ. So, the kingdom of grace in the heart of man is that which makes him the adopted child of God, the priest of God, the chosen, the accepted, the beloved, the particular possession of Jesus Christ. And when this world is over, then that soul, that person, in their glorified body, shall enter into the kingdom of glory. Now, whether you believe that's going to, first of all, have 1,000 years on this actual earth that it's manifested before eternity, or, as I see it, if it starts right now, when Jesus comes back. Either way, the conclusion is the same. We enter into that ultimate kingdom because we first of all have the kingdom of God within us. There's nobody that enters the kingdom of glory that has not first of all been inhabited by Christ in His kingly rule of grace in their hearts. It's not going to happen. Those are the goats that do not have the kingdom of grace reigning in their hearts. Therefore, they do not enter the kingdom of glory. Then, one more place and we'll finish. Revelation 21. And let me just say that I say this to myself and I encourage you about it. We all ought to, maybe you do, if you do, praise God, bless you for that. We all ought to spend more time than most of us probably do in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We really ought to. Because that is our ultimate hope and destination. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you'll just try to help hold yourself and control yourself from getting caught up with horns and hooves and eyes and beasts and numbers, and as we talked about so much in the first hour, keep focused on your bridegroom, this book will be a wonderful comfort to you and a great encouragement. All right. Chapter 21 of the Revelation, I'll begin reading in the 22nd verse. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the God of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved, notice that, not which are lost, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. This is the ultimate manifestation, folks, of the kingly rule of Christ. It is that consummation of all that God has planned and purposed and been moving all creation toward since He first made the world. And it was a plan developed in eternity past when there was no time. And we are all headed toward that great last end, which is a beginning. It is the end of time as we know it and the beginning of eternity. And so this kingdom that Jesus speaks of, now going back quickly to our passage in Mark 4 as we close. This kingdom is first of all, according to His beginning parable about the seed being placed in the ground, this kingdom, as I already said earlier, is invisible in its working. It is invisible in its working to the naked eye, to the physical eye, but it is not invisible in the spiritual realm. Do you ever wish and maybe even ask the Lord that just for a moment He could let you have spiritual vision here on earth? And see things? He did that with people in the Old Testament and in the New as well. Paul certainly got that great, as they call it, beatific vision when he was stoned, most likely, remember? He said, "I saw things awful for men to talk about." Which, by the way, is the one statement that out of hand dismisses all the near-death and post-death accounts of what heaven is like. You can throw them all in file 13. All of them. Because Paul said, "I saw some things, and it's not lawful for me to speak." He didn't write a book about it. He didn't go on talk show circuit about it. He didn't have movies made about him experiencing it. He said, "I can talk about it." But he saw it. And I always think about the prophet Elisha as well. You'll recall, perhaps, that in the book of 2 Kings, Elisha and his servant found themselves surrounded by the army of the Assyrians who had come to take him captive. And his servant came in and said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha, no doubt already having this vision given to him, said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And what happened? He looked out and he said, it said of him that he saw the hills surrounded with chariots of fire all around Elisha. And what did Elisha say? "Don't fear, son. Those that are with us, a whole lot more than those that are with them." You see, if we could just have that spiritual vision for a minute, and I'm not saying we ought to spend all our time asking for things from God that He obviously doesn't intend to give us. At least it gives us the right perspective to realize that what we see is not the real reality, folks. What we don't see with the physical eye, but we can apprehend and understand by the Spirit with the Word, that's what's real. Now, I don't mean all this stuff isn't tangible. This is made out of wood. I don't mean that. But what I mean is, when we talk about reality, especially as in the light of eternity, this is not going to last. That table's not going to last. Those trees won't last. This physical body as it is won't last, right? It's got to be remade into a glorified body. But that's the real reality. You see? And that's what we ought to spend our time focusing upon. The true reality. The spiritual kingdom of God. Which one day will answer all the naysayers and quiet all the disputers and critics when Jesus returns in power and glory, and we are told that every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of Him. That day's coming when they will see with their physical eyes, but in the meantime, we should look with spiritual vision. The kingdom of God is within us. And we are anticipating and awaiting and moving ever toward, you're not going to miss it, I'm not going to miss it, the kingdom of glory. To be with Christ forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.